Have your Bible tonight. Let me invite you to open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Study our, continue our verse by verse study through this epistle. Now, if you were here last Wednesday night, Mike reminded us that when we study the Word of God, we need to do so in context, because it's fairly common to grab a verse and recite it, and that's good. And we need to have the scriptures on the forefront of our thinking. But understanding in its proper context is really crucial to have it be effective the way God designed. You know, maybe you've memorized scripture, and it's easy, however, sometimes to divorce it from its context. I still remember years ago when a guy was running a running race, and he was kept saying Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He was wanting strength for his running race, and yet the context there is enjoying Christ's provision and contentment in the face of very difficult circumstances. And so, as he sought to serve Christ. And so it's entirely possible to know a verse, recite it, and yet have some misunderstanding as to what it means in particular in a particular context. And so as we look at our text tonight, we need to remember that God's calling comes with God's enabling for the believer. And yet what he provides needs to be appropriated by faith. Very, very important. You know, when God calls people to salvation, he supplies everything that's necessary for them to receive that free gift. And yet they have to choose to appropriate it by faith. And that's what the gospel message is all about. It says, I delivered you first of all, which I also received. Paul had to receive this message personally, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again third day according to the scriptures. And so the gospel message is Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that's an important message because it explains what God did for us through Christ. A lot of people think when it comes to salvation, it's not what God has done for them, it's what they do for God. And so they'll go to church and they'll get baptized or confirmed, or perhaps they'll help the neighbor lady out, and there's nothing wrong with that, but those things don't take away sin. The issue in salvation is having your sins removed, and there's nothing we can do to offer God to take our sin away, and that's why Jesus Christ, who is God, became a man, and when John the Baptist saw him, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Christ takes the sin away. Because as God, he never sinned. As a man, he never sinned. And so he qualified to go to the cross in our place. And there, he died, suffering the penalty we deserve to pay for our sin. We deserve to be separated from God forever in a lake of fire. And Christ says, no, I love you. I don't want that to happen. So I'm going to do something for you that you cannot do for yourself. I'm going to die in your place and pay for your sins. And 1 Peter 2 puts it this way. He himself, in reference to Christ, bore our sins in his body on the tree so we could die to sin and live to righteousness. It's by his stripes we're healed, and that's a spiritual healing. He took our punishment in our place. And so the issue then is not what you do for God or you clean yourself up. The issue is, will you accept Christ as your Savior? You will accept what he did for you is the only hope for eternal life. That's why, excuse me, we say salvation is by grace alone. It's not grace plus you doing something. It's through faith alone, not faith in Christ. It's faith in Christ, but not your works at all. It's in Christ. He's the Savior. A Savior, by definition, saves. It's according to what the Scripture says. It's not according to church tradition or anything else you might come across. And it's all for God's glory. He provided it all. He gets all the glory. He did all the work. We get it for free if we're really willing simply to accept it by putting our faith in him. And that's the good news of the gospel. And so that same principle exists in our Christian life. God provides, we appropriate, and we walk, excuse me, in newness of life. And so the grace that saves you is the grace that keeps you and supplies all that you need to run the race of the Christian life, as that's how it's referred to not only by Paul, but also the writer of the book of Hebrews. God wants you to finish your race. And he's telling the Corinthians here that they're running the risk of being disqualified based on how they're thinking relative to what God would have them to do. The Bible says they're carnal. They were occupied with self. They weren't considering others. They weren't loving others like God would have them to love. And they're running the risk of disqualifying themselves. And to make this abundantly obvious, Paul, in chapter 10, begins using the Exodus generation of that was recorded for us that failed to enter the promised land because they weren't willing to trust the Lord through that 40-year journey. They had a number of privileges given to them. They all received them, and said, but yet it says in verse 5, with most of them, in fact, all but two of them, God was not well pleased. And because of that, their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And that's what happened. And verse 6 tells us, these things become our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. They weren't content in the Savior. They wanted life on their terms. They wanted God to deliver a certain aspect of life that they thought they were entitled to. And so they basically scoffed at what God offered, even though what God offered, He offered in grace. It met their needs. It was adequate. And it was designed to really encourage them. And so he lists a number of things that God tested them on in verses 7 through 10. And he warns them. He says, don't become idolaters in verse 7, as some of them did, as they sat down. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Don't commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Don't tempt Christ, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. And so there's a lot of negative things happen based on their response to what God told them to do. And again, they were under the law, but God was still very merciful with them. You know, this generation was horribly unthankful. They were complainers. And it's a good thing none of us are. Right? And so he's using this to show that there was a certain faction in Corinth that were, quote, strong, overconfident, knew that idols weren't anything, but they weren't considering what they were doing. They weren't considering other believers. They argued there was no such thing as an idol, and they were true. But it was causing a weaker believer to go to the temple and do something that they knew, at least in their own personal life, that the Lord did not want that to happen. And so they were inadvertently putting other believers in a situation that caused them to sin. And so, you know, as we think of the grace of God, this generation in Exodus was without excuse. And because we've received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, we're without excuse. We've received all things to pertain to life and godliness. We've been co-crucified and co-buried and co-raised with Christ. We can walk by means of the Spirit. We can walk in newness of life. And ideally, we never have to fail. We can reckon ourselves to be dead to that sin nature and alive unto God. But we know that having all these resources that we are freely given to us in Christ doesn't guarantee success. They need to be appropriated. And this is appropriated. That's why Colossians 2:6 says, therefore, just as you have received Christ and you received Him by faith as Lord, we're to continue to walk in Him in the same way, trusting Him every step of the way to provide what we need through thick and thin to make the right decisions according to the principles of the Word of God for His glory. Because it's possible, as we've seen in Romans 8:5-6, to live according to the flesh. And when you live according to the flesh, you set your mind, it's an issue of what you're thinking about. You're thinking on things of the flesh, which means you're thinking about you. And you're not thinking about others. And those, however, who live according to the Spirit, set their minds on the things of Christ and the things of the Spirit. And so when you set your mind on things of the flesh, you have a death-like existence. And to set your minds on the Spirit is to have life and peace. And so we get to verse 11 here. 1 Corinthians 10, it says, and all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And so the failures of the Exodus generation were cited by Paul to admonish us not to fail as they did. And the word admonition there is a word that speaks of kind of an exhortation. It's more than mere instruction. It stresses on influencing not merely the intellect, but the will and disposition. It can be used in various contexts to warn or to remind or to correct. And he's saying they're written for our correction, that we would think like God would have us to think. So it's the root idea of encouraging someone to change their thinking and go in a different direction or make different decisions. And so I'm bringing these things up because Paul's saying, I want your thinking to change. And that's what the Word of God is designed to do, is to change our thinking. The Word of God's alive and powerful. And the issue is conforming our way of thinking to what God has told us in His Word. And so that's Paul's goal here, even with these Corinthians. He's saying, I don't want to miss out what God has for you. Don't make the same mistakes they did. And he says here, you know, in verse 11, this is for us in the sense that it's written upon whom the ends of the ages have come. That's in reference to the church age. We're the end of the ages, as it were. And as this end of the age is going to end after the tribulation, and then the kingdom is going to come in. And so the application for us, and this is what verse 12 tells us, is that we need to take heed to ourselves, for we can be disqualified as they were. Verse 12 says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And so this is kind of a warning against spiritual pride, because spiritual pride always leads to a spiritual fall. In fact, if you go back to chapter 8 and verse 1 and 2, and this is where this whole section began, it says, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge, but knowledge in and of itself just makes you proud. But love takes that knowledge and builds up someone else. And if anyone thinks he knows anything, he doesn't know anything as he ought to know it. That's who he's talking to here. You think you know this? I got news for you, pal. You better take heed here, because you don't really know it as you think you know it. Because it led them to do things that God wanted to have them to do, and yet they thought they were doing just fine. And that's part of the deceitfulness of the flesh. In fact, the word thinks there is an interesting word. It's dokeo, and expresses the subjective mental estimate of an opinion formed by a man concerning a matter. In other words, I've come to this conclusion about myself, and I can handle it. I know what I'm doing. I can handle this. And he says, if you think that way, you're running the risk of taking a serious crash and burn here. It's a present active participle. This is his normal way of thinking. This is his whole opinion of himself. And the word stands there, thinks, you know what, I'm standing just fine, thank you. In fact, God, you're really lucky to have me around. It's kind of the idea there. You really think you're something. And so he says, take heed. Take heed is the Greek word blepo. It means to keep your eyes open. It's often translated beware. In fact, stands is in the perfect tense. Someone says, you know what, I got this, thank you. And they haven't moved from that position. And when you think you've arrived and you've got something down, you're very vulnerable to falling. Because one thing that should be abundantly clear if you've walked with the Lord for any period of time is that without Christ you can't do anything. And you are what you are by the grace of God. In fact, the only way you're going to stand is you recognize that at any point in time you could fall. So your eyes are open. You're thinking on things above. I mean, that's how you walk in victory. You're painfully aware of the reality that in your flesh dwells no good thing, and you need Him every hour. And so standing really, standing the way God would have you to stand is only a product of His grace working in you and through you according to the principles of His Word. And we all need to be reminded of that. And so this is kind of a warning to a Christian who places overwhelming confidence in himself that he knows how to handle his Christian liberty in this context is the idea. I'm sure they convinced themselves they would never repeat the sins of the Exodus generation. Psh, come on, man. And yet they're going to go in and fellowship with the pagans in the temple. That's part of the problem. They're self-deceived. Like one pastor said this, if in overconfidence and presumption we take our liberties too far and fall into disobedience and sin, we will not lose our salvation, obviously, but we can easily lose our virtue and usefulness and become disqualified in the race of the Christian life. What we sometimes tend to forget is that eternity is in every minute. Every decision I make carries into eternity. It's going to be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. And so Galatians 6:3 says, if I think myself to be something when I am nothing, I deceive myself. If you're walking through life think I can handle this, you're on the edge of a precipice. You know, the implication here is they did not sit down and calculate the potential consequences of their idolatry. They didn't think through the spiritual repercussions of their decisions. I mean, if you think of that Exodus generation, you think when they got up to, rose up to play, that they'd 23,000 would die? No, they didn't think through that at all. In fact, that's part of the deceitfulness of sin. Satan always tells you, hey, man, you're going to have a lot of fun here. But he's not going to tell you about the downside. And when the downside shows up, it's like, whoa, I never saw this coming. Yikes. In fact, Paul was concerned about him being disqualified. If Paul's concerned about it, maybe we should probably be concerned about it, right? Now, fall, in the Old Testament context, means to be scattered in the wilderness. For us, it carries the idea of a loss of reward at the judgment seat of Christ. So the stakes aren't quite the same from a physical standpoint, but they're certainly important as far as God is concerned. See, the reality is that sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. That's the reality. In fact, the more you sin, the easier it becomes. The more power it exerts over you, the more your conscience becomes less sensitive to right and wrong. You're less sensitive to the Spirit's conviction, and the more deceived you become. That's part of the reaping and sowing. In fact, before you know it, your sin controls you and you end up in a place you never dreamed. Ask anyone that's ever been addicted to anything. Their goal when they first went down that path was, gee, I wonder if I can get addicted to this. No. And now they have tremendous difficulty breaking away from those things that have got a grip on them. So here's the reality. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he's going to reap. You mess with the bull, you get the horns, right? And if you sow to your flesh, you'll from the flesh reap corruption. However, if you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap a qualitative kind of life that's consistent with eternal life. Very important. You know, we all kind of want a relatively... Who wants a relatively easy life? Anyone in this room? I'm with you there, right? And yet that could be the very thing that destroys you spiritually. Ever think about that? This is why David said this. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. This is why trials are good. But now I keep your word. You're good and you do good. But when everything was rosy, what did I do? I drifted away. That's never happened to me. Mercy. A few verses later, it says, it's good for me that I've been afflicted. You ever say, Lord, thanks for this trial? Man, I needed this trial. So I can learn something about myself. I can learn something about you that I desperately need to know. An easy life teaches Nothing. Nothing. In fact, the church at Laodicea had an easy life. And this is what Jesus had to say about it. You say, I'm rich. I've acquired wealth. I don't need a thing. You don't realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Ouch. There's our reality, and then there's God's. We want to conform our brains to God's reality, right? But then we have some hope. Hope in verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And what we read here is that God promises grace in your trial or temptation. Some people have a hard time connecting verse 13 to the context, and hopefully by the time we leave tonight, we can see that relationship. Now, we have the word temptation there, but is it a temptation or is it a test? See, it's the same Greek word, and that's how you've got to discover this. The Greek word for temptation is periosmos. It means, it can mean trial, or to tempt, or to prove, either in a good or bad sense. It describes the first idea of putting to the test, and then refers to the test or pressures that come in order to discover a person's nature or the quality of something. And so the same Greek word, depending on the context, is either translated test or trial, or temptation. In fact, it's a Greek word that we get pyromaniac from. Isn't that weird? Someone who lights fires. And so he's saying you're in a fiery situation. And the question is the fiery situation a temptation, or is the fiery situation a trial? And we know they're different. In fact, just to see the difference, I think a good place to see this is you can put a marker and go with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 2 says, my brethren, written to believers, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now there's our word, periosmos. Here it's called trials. And here you're to count it all joy. And we know it should be translated trials because you're never to count a temptation joyful. But you can count a test and a trial God gives you joyful, knowing verse 3 what? That the testing, and so we know it's trials because there's a test involved, the test of your faith produces patience or endurance. And we're to let patience have its perfect work that you may be perfect and complete. That speaks of maturity, lacking nothing. And so we can count trials all joy because we know that God is allowing these tests to come into our lives for our spiritual maturity. He's going to use difficulties in life to mature us. And so at the end of this section, verse 12, we should have the word here, testing. Verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures, it says temptation, but it should be trials or tests. For when he has been approved, and you see, God gives you trials for your approval. He gives you tests for your approval. You're going to receive a crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. You persevere under test. You make it through. You're approved by God, and you get a reward. And so the purpose of enduring that trial, or what the outcome of it, is that you're going to be rewarded by Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. And so there's a reward in store for the believer who perseveres through trials, trusting the Lord. And then he uses the same word in verse 13. He switches gears. Let no one say when he is tempted, same Greek word, but here it's tempted. I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. God will test you, but he'll never tempt you for evil. This is the point here. God never tempts us. God obviously tests us, and there's a difference between the two. The purpose of the temptation is that you would fail. You'd fall into sin. The purpose of a test from God is that you'd be approved by enduring it. And so God will test, and in doing so, he'll prove not only himself, he will also prove the believer in the midst of whatever that believer is called to face. And so the temptation has a very different goal in mind. God never wants you to fall into sin, so he never tempts you to sin. But he will test you because he wants to reward your faith and mature you as his child. You need to keep that straight. In fact, where do temptations come from? Verse 14. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. You have an inward thing that wants something, and then there's an outside. It's kind of like the fishing concept. A fish is hungry, he wants something, and you put a piece of bait in front of him, but it's a trap. And that's what this is here as well. And when your desire is conceived, when you yield to it, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. And so temptations have a different objective than tests. They're there to ruin you. And you can kind of summarize the difference this way here. Trials always come from without. It's something that you're going to be tested by. But temptations begin on the inside. James says you fall into them. You were walking, everything's just rosy, and then boom, a test comes. It's something that just happened upon you. But when it comes to a temptation, there's an appeal to you to make a certain decision. Trials are to be rejoiced over, and yet there's no grounds for rejoicing in a temptation, because that's to ruin you. Trials are allowed by God. However, temptations come from your sin nature or Satan, as he uses the world system. The purpose of a trial is that you'd be approved by God. The purpose of a temptation is that you would fail. These are designed to build Christian character in you. These are designed to ruin you. Big difference, but both have something in common. They reveal who you are. They reveal what you want and whom you're going to obey. Those have something in common. They're all right there. So God tests us, but he doesn't tempt us. He'll send difficulties and trials and various situations to face. And we can thank him for that and count it joy, knowing he's using it to produce Christ in us and conform us to the image of Christ. But the thing about a test is that test invariably includes a temptation not to wait on the Lord. And so if you're wondering, am I being tested or am I being tempted, it could include both. God will send you a test, but in that test you're going to find that there's a temptation not to wait upon him. That was really the case for Adam and Eve in the garden. In chapter 2, verse 17, he says, I'm going to give you a test. Don't eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, Satan knew what God's goal was, so he came along and tempted Eve, saying, did God really say that? And so here, within that test, came a temptation. You know, if you're familiar with Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness to be tested for his approval to be the Lamb of God. And so as he's tested there, who comes along to tempt him after going 40 days without eating? It says he was hungry. No kidding. And what did Satan proceed to do? Tempt him to use his divine powers in a way that was selfish. That was his point, that he'd give his allegiance to Satan. Same thing he tried to do with Adam and Eve, or he did with Adam and Eve. It's no different than Job. Job was tested by God. He lost his possessions. But the purpose was, from God's perspective, to show Satan that he approved of Job. Satan's goal was to get Job to deny God and sin. And the Bible says Job never sinned with his lips. He passed the test. And so the difficulty you find yourself in, from God's perspective, there's a test. But there might be a temptation in that, but that temptation doesn't come from God. It comes from your own desires and the influence of a satanic world system. And so, because a temptation is an inward solicitation resulting from an outward test. And life is full of those kinds of tests. And so what is it here? Is this, as we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, is he talking about temptation or is he talking about a test? I'm leaning toward testing here because in Hebrews, the incidence is that God said he tested the nation of Israel. And that's what Paul's using here as an example. But some say it's temptation because verse 14 says, flee from idolatry. And some want to think, well, you never flee from a test. You flee from a temptation. And they'll reference Joseph, but Joseph was never tempted. When Potiphar's wife was pressuring him to do what's wrong, Joseph never was tempted. He stood his ground the whole time. In fact, he ran to show that he did that. But it could be that Paul has both ideas in mind, and we're going to kind of look at it that way. God tested that Exodus generation, and there's a test here for the Corinthians. And the question is, how are you going to respond to the test? The Exodus generation failed, and Paul's goal here is so that the Corinthians wouldn't fail, nor we would fail. But what do we know about these tests? Verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And so the tests and temptations we face are ordinary. They're ordinary. Nothing out of the ordinary. In fact, the word for common there is Greek word anthropodinos, which means that which belongs to man, that which all mankind can relate to and experience. That's the idea. There's nothing new under the sun. All of us have the same kinds of trials and temptations. And so whatever you're dealing with, there's been someone else already dealing with the very same thing. You're not alone. You're not a trailblazer. It's not like you've been singled out. All of us deal with the same kind of issues, same kind of trials, same kind of temptations. They're common experiences of every believer. And so no one's exempt from a solicitation to evil. There's nothing unique about our tests, our temptations. It's not like you're the only one that's ever gone through it. And the list of potential tests and temptations is endless. Could be personal disappointment. You had some expectations of someone, they let you down. And either you can accept that with a trusting heart and love them in spite of them, or you can be tempted to feel some animosity in your heart and begin to grow bitter and want to stick it to them. That's the temptation within that test. Or it could be unkindness. It could be mistreatment. It could be injustice. It could be the test of illness or the test of injury or an unexpected disaster or a death of a loved one. It could be the test of thwarted plans or failure to accomplish something you had dreamed about for a long time. It could be the problem, facing a problem with no acceptable solution. Could be an opportunity to do evil. I mean, so many people, and I get it, when they're in the middle of something, the tendency is to think, well, no one's ever had it like I've had it. You know, my mate left me. No one's had the financial loss I've had, or my wayward child is distressing me, whatever it might be. And you think that way because in the reality of that trial in the moment, it is very intense, and you're feeling the brunt of it. But it's just part of the course of living in a sin-cursed world. And we all got different strengths and weaknesses. We all got different susceptibilities and vulnerabilities. What could be a test for someone else might be Mickey Mouse to someone else. You might have a particular nemesis. That's why I quiver, I shake when I walk by donuts, all right? It's kind of a joke, but you get it, right? So there's a commonality here. Like even Paul said this in Galatians 1, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently, but watch yourselves. Don't think you're immune from being tempted yourself. You go to help someone and they bend your ear the wrong way and you take it the wrong way. Yeah! And all of a sudden you're in the same hole they were. That worked out well, didn't it? But we're all vulnerable. And to think you're not vulnerable is this whole point in verse 12. You are vulnerable. You're self-deceived if you don't realize you're vulnerable. But it's also possible to be overtaken by the test or temptation. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you. See, some of them were already overtaken by the test and the temptation. The word overtaken there means to take hold of, to grasp, to seize something and bring it under one's control. In fact, some secular uses of lambano meant to be taken by violence and carried off as prize or booty. It's also used of passions and feelings to be seized by them. And some of these believers were already overtaken by some of these tests, is what he's saying here. They were already overtaken by it. And so when you're overtaken by it, that means it has you in its grasp. And so he's saying, you know, some of you guys have failed. But he's trying to give them hope here in verse 13 in the midst of their failure. In fact, the word overtaken there is in the perfect tense. They've been seized by it and the grip is still on them. But there's a way of escape and we're going to see that here in a minute. But what is the testing that Paul has in view? In this particular context, this is the testing. It involves both the allurements of idolatry and the persecution which abandonment entailed. This is Garland summarized as well. In other words, this is such an idolatrous culture. If you quit going to the temple, I mean, people are really upset. And it might cost you a lot. Like avoiding all overt associations with idolatry would invite hostility, especially when it was a guest at the home of a religiously minded host who offered food that had been sacrificed to an idol. If your host was a patron, one's refusal to eat idol food could be taken as a grave insult to the god and the host, and such an affront could lead to financial retribution. If the host was a family member or a neighbor, the refusal could result in being cast into the outer darkness of social banishment. And so the stakes in this culture were higher than we might naturally perceive without understanding the culture. In fact, Josephus wrote, for this woman named Asenath, after her conversion and renunciation of idols and idol food, she laments being hated by her family and by her people. And so in the face of this kind of test, can you see where you'd be tempted to compromise? Isn't that what we face? You might rationalize your decision and say, well, you know what? It's really not that big a deal. It's just an idol. Idols are, they're not real. And this is what Peter talked about. He's writing to saints that are actually suffering for their faith. He says, we spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, the unsaved. We walked in lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think you're weird that you don't run with them to the same flood of dissipation. So what do? They run you into the ground. They ostracize you. They make life difficult for you. You know, when I got saved, my buddies, when I'd run into them, all they wanted to do was bring me down. And they'd try to say, why don't you just do this with us, come out with us? And when I'd say no, then they'd stick it to me. Because that's how it is. You're a source of conviction. And people feel less guilty if they can get others to sin with them. It's just kind of how it works. And so if you withdrew from idolatrous functions, that would cost you the potential of a social advancement in this culture. It could damage economic partnerships. And so in this culture, the stakes are relatively high. Standing for Christ in this culture would cost you something. Now here in America, you take a stand for Christ, it's that typically what we receive is pretty minimal. You know, you might not be included. You know, you might be invited to something. You might be laughed at. And they'll say maybe false things behind your back. But you're not going to be permitted, you know. Well, it might come to this. You can't go to the grocery store and get food. Who knows? But here's the message of hope here, beginning in verse 13. But, in contrast, God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, and with that temptation or test will make a way of escape that you might be able to bear. So in the face of your tests and temptations, God is faithful. God is faithful. In fact, there's no verb there. It's just God faithful. And it elevates the concept all the more. There's never been a time where God hasn't been faithful. There never will be a time where God hasn't been faithful or will be faithful, but will be not faithful. And that should encourage you right there. If God's faithful, that means if I fall, it's on me. It's not on God because he's in control. So the implication here is that if I, as a believer, choose not to trust God in my testing, I'm really what I'm saying in my own mind, and I'm announcing to the world that really God isn't that faithful and I don't know if I should trust him. That's the implication. See, if I believe he's not faithful, I'm going to yield to a temptation to save my own skin. Isn't that how that works? I have to take matters into my own hands because, you know what, I don't know if I can trust God in this. God is faithful. You know, people look at this Exodus generation. What's wrong with those people? They didn't trust God. God said he'd meet their needs. Well, look in the mirror, pal. Right? I mean, are we any different? Are we any different? Your test is you're not a trailblazer. It's common to man. You're not a special case, nor am I. And what we might have to specifically go through is different. It's not outside the realm of the usual. And we also know that testing is not distributed equally. And that's God's business. That's not mine. You know, and we might not always be faithful. In fact, in some cases, we're rarely faithful to handle properly the test that God allows. But God is always faithful. He's more concerned about our spiritual growth than we typically are. In fact, how is God going to be faithful? God is faithful to limit the degree or level or intensity of suffering so as to not give you more than you are able to bear. He's going to limit the degree or level of intensity of suffering so as to not give you more than you are able to bear. In fact, that word allow there means permit. God's in charge. He's in charge of everything. He's in control. He's in control of what's going on in your life and my life. He has the authority. And so he says, I am not going to allow something to go beyond what you can bear. In fact, the word beyond there is the Greek word hupar. And it means above or beyond. It's not. There's a certain limit here, and God's in charge of where the limit is. End of story. Like the word able, there's Greek word dunamai. We get dynamite, our English word from that. Conveys the basic meaning that that which is inherent ability to do something or accomplish something. Dunamai means to be able to do something, to be capable of, to be strong enough, or to have the power to do something. And you know what this tells you? It tells us, in order for this to be true, what does God have to know about you?
Everything.
Isn't that interesting? There's 7 billion people in the world, and he knows every little thing about you, and he knows your load limit. He knows your load limit. He knows you better than you know you. This is why we can read in Psalm 139:3, you comprehend my path and my lying down, you're acquainted with all my ways, and he still loves me. That's amazing. And he says, I'm not going to exceed your load limit. Now, you might think you know what your load limit is. And he says, no, I know what your load limit is. And you might think, well, I've surpassed it. And he goes, no, you haven't. You know, he made this promise as well. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have abundance for every good work. And in this context, the good work, here it's giving and ministering, but in the context of suffering, you're going to have all sufficient grace at your disposal to be able to bear it. God is going to give you the ability to do what you cannot do. That's his whole point. Now, invariably, we have to decide, do I believe this or not? If I believe it, I'm going to wait upon him. I'm going to rest in him. I'm going to trust him. And if I don't, I'm going to make a mess of things. Right? So God is faithful to provide a way of escape in the testing or temptation. Notice, not from it. Read verse 13 again. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. And notice the word with. With the testing. With the temptation, not from, but with, will make a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. With is an important word. He doesn't deliver you from something, he delivers you through something, in the middle of it. And he does this knowing what your load limit is at the same time. In fact, the Greek word for with is soon, it's a word used with intimacy. And so no matter what the temptation, no matter what the test is, no matter how heavy it is, God is going to give you the ability that you don't have in and of yourself so that you can go through it. Not escape it necessarily, but go through it. That's the way. There's a way of escape there. Morris made a really good observation here. God is not simply a spectator in the affairs of life. He's intimately connected to you in your affairs of life. He's concerned and he's active. Believers can count on his help. He will always make a way out. This word, ekbasis, may denote a mountain defile. In other words, the imagery is that of an army trapped in a rugged country which manages to escape from an impossible situation through a mountain pass. The assurance of this verse is permanent comfort. See, God is not indifferent to your suffering. He's in charge of what he allows in your life for his purposes. And he says, I'm going to cut it off right here. That's why he told Satan, he says, you can touch him, but you can't have his life. God's in charge. And whatever it is you have to go through, he's going to bring you through in the midst of it. I'm going to provide a way of escape. In fact, the word provide there means to bring something into being. I'm going to bring something into being to deliver you in the midst of it. In fact, it was used. Grimacki made a really good point here. The word is used as sailors lightening their ship in the midst of a storm by throwing overboard weighty cargo in Acts 17:28. or 18 rather. In order to endure a test rather than to be sunk by it, believers will be shown by God what aspects of their life they'll have to be discarded or corrected. That's what Paul is trying to do with the Corinthians here. You got to see this, man. You got to make an adjustment. In fact, it was used of ships going through a storm and coming out on the other side. They didn't go around the storm, they went through the storm. And Acts 27:18 says, because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. This word lighten the ship is the same word about ekbasis, except it's a verb form. Interesting, isn't it? You know, normally when we fall into a trial, we're going to say, how is God going to get us out of this thing, right? You know, isn't that, it's true a lot of times when it comes to sickness, we pray for healing. And we should pray for healing, and there's nothing wrong with praying for healing, and God sometimes heals, but He also said He's not going to spare us from the living down here. There's going to be painful. Life is painful. It just is. But He does give you the power to endure whatever it is you need to endure while you're here. In fact, the phrase, a way, has actually got a definite article. There is a the way. There's only one way. And the way of escape is through it. We escape not by trying to get out of it, but by passing through it. So that we're able to endure it. And the expectation is that you're going to endure it. You're going to bear it. He's got a purpose to deliver you in it. There's something in it for you or maybe someone else. In fact, the word for endure there, or bear, is hupophero. It means to bear up under something that is heavy. Something that is heavy. You know, trials and tests are called trials and tests because they're heavy. And you have to endure them. And so in Corinth, a refusal to participate in an idol feast will not result in any trauma that God's power can't help them endure. There's going to be some negative consequences there, but God says, you know what? My grace is going to be sufficient in those negative consequences. And because that's true, I don't want you to compromise and get involved in idolatry, is what He's going to say to the Corinthians. Don't get involved. In fact, that's why the application He's going to make in verse 14 is to flee from idolatry. Why? Because though it might cost you something on a human level, I'm going to be with you to make sure you endure. I'm going to have a way for you to endure. And that's true in all our trials as well. In fact, what are some divine ways of escape? Well, how about prayer? You know, when Jesus asked His three best friends on earth to go and pray with Him, He says, you watch and pray lest you enter temptation. The spirit is willing indeed, but the flesh is weak. You know, we pray. When we have a trial, we pray so that we're not tempted to take the bull by the horns and compromise something we know to be true and do something that we know we shouldn't do. And we're all going to be tempted to do that because trials aren't any fun. Right? So obviously it includes prayer. Because prayer focuses you on Christ. In fact, if you're going to run with patience the race that is set before you, you have to look on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so the writer of the book of Hebrews says what? We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted or tested like we are, yet He never compromised. He never sinned. So He says, let's come boldly to that throne of grace so we can obtain the mercy and find the grace we need to help in time of need. Isn't that cool? In fact, the implication for what Christ said to his disciples there, if you don't pray, there's a temptation waiting. You know, one of the most important things you can do in any test or trial is to pray and leave the matter with him, to cast your burden upon the Lord because he cares for you. And another way to see God's way of escape is to know the Word of God. James says, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive, that means welcome with open arms, with a humble attitude, meekness, the implanted word, which is able to what? Deliver your soul. So do you know the Word of God? Do you know the promises of God? In fact, isn't that what Christ did when Satan came along? How did he respond to Satan's appeals? He quoted Scripture. What he needed to have his way out was the principle of the Word of God that he took by faith and trusted, knowing that God will never not honor his word. And so the victory he had in his test and his temptation was the Word of God that was in his brain as a human being. And he was very vulnerable, very weak. And when you're weak and you're tired and you're hungry, you're very vulnerable. And he was very vulnerable, and yet the Word of God delivered his soul, just like it's designed to do for you and me. Do you think about the promises of God? Have you taken time to know the promises of God? Do you take time to meditate on them when everything starts to unravel in your life? What are they there for? Well, just to put on the fridge, right? No, they're there to deliver your soul. But here's the key, Hebrews 4:2. For indeed the gospel, and the gospel here means good news. The good news of God's rest is the context. The good news of God's rest was preached to us as well as to them. This is again the Exodus generation. What was the word which they heard didn't benefit them. Why? Because they didn't mix it with faith. Isn't that the problem? In fact, I've gone over a few verses this week that I haven't gone over in a while because I was kind of hit with something I wasn't expecting. And boy, they became real. You know, in fact, I was tempted as I saw this Exodus generation. I go, I got to figure out a way out of this thing. And I said, no, I'm not. They that wait for him are not disappointed. I am going to trust the Lord for the wisdom I need to navigate this situation in a way that honors him. All of a sudden, I had peace. Because he's not going to give me anything more than I can handle. He's got a plan. And Proverbs 2:6 says, the Lord gives wisdom. Out of his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all men liberally, and it doesn't abrade you on, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For a man who asks without faith is like a wave of the sea tossed and turned, and shouldn't expect anything from the Lord. That's where the Word of God comes alive. Right? I like how Garland said this. I couldn't try and improve on it. When one puts God to the test, he will inevitably result in catastrophic judgment. It's probably a little much, but he's referring to the Exodus generation, as it did for Israel. In other words, God says, wait a minute. I said, oh yeah. But when one is tested and places one's trust in God, God provides a way through the testing. Do you believe that? You know, this was the reality for the saints that Peter was writing to. Let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as a faithful creator. That's the test. The temptation is, hey, it's every man for himself, get out of my way. The reality is, no, I'm going to do the right thing before the Lord in the strength he provides by faith and trust Him to work it out. Where's the other verse? Hebrews 10:23. Anyone know it off the top of their head? Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. He's faithful that promised. Right? In fact, what did the Hebrews who were compromising because of the persecution, he said, and that he, in reference to Christ himself, has suffered being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. Do you think Christ lets his people, his kids, suffer alone? No chance. No chance. So I don't know what's going on in your life, but I know if you're not having a trial, you're gonna. So it's just a matter of time. And the question is this true or not? If it is, we can rejoice that we have a Savior that won't ever fail us. Amazing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for including this scripture in the scriptures that we can bank on, that we can rest in, that we could count on, because you are faithful. Encourage our hearts tonight in whatever trial that we're facing, whatever temptation that is barking at our heels, that we would see that you're in perfect control, that you've got a way of escape, that you do all things well, and we humbly entrust ourselves to your care for your glory. And so help us to just grasp these things and make them practical by faith. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.